Well, according to St. Luke, chapter 3, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, in the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region about the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. 30 years have rolled by, perhaps as much as 31, since the visit of Gabriel to John's father, the priest Zechariah. We know that because of verse 23 of the same chapter. It dates the time of Jesus' ministry, beginning when he was 30 years of age. And as we know from the first chapter, John was half a year older than Jesus. So John, according to his father's prophecy, called the prophet of the Most High, has now reached the age when many of the Old Testament prophets began their career. I don't know if you made that correlation, but it was fairly typical for one to enter into ministry as a prophet or sometimes as a priest at the age of 30. If you were to go back and look at the way Ezekiel begins his whole message, it just starts with the words, in the 30th year. And you say, the 30th year of what? 30th year of his life. That's when the word of God came to him. So John is 30, and Jesus is very shortly coming along behind him to begin his ministry. And we know from secular history that Augustus Caesar died on August 19th, 14 AD. So that little piece of documentation is very important for fixing this chronology. Everything sort of pivots on the three verses that I just read you, and we can date this as being 28-29 AD as the time when all this commences. Luke gives us none of the colorful description that Matthew in particular documents, Mark a little bit less, regarding John's lifestyle. Yet you know that that's part of the background, running around in camel's hair shirt, very scratchy. That wasn't a nice camel's hair jacket, that was a hair shirt. Okay, it's a way of mortifying the flesh, very unpleasant. We know what his diet was, locusts and wild honey. Again, this was somewhat typical of the sort of folks who would go off into the wilderness to be alone with God and live a very rough kind of a life, just living off of what they could get with their own hands, not planting anything, not keeping any flocks. He was in the wilderness when the word of God came to him. Okay, so you don't know how long he was there, but the suspicion is that it may well have been a goodly amount of time, that's the way he was living, to get to know God, to wait upon him, to be alone with God, just as Jesus went out for the 40-day period. Perhaps John was there a much longer time than that. Deliberately unkempt. It wasn't that he was trying to be a hippie, it's that he was mortifying the flesh. He was not giving attention to the comforts of this life. It may well have been that he was unwashed. The wilderness doesn't have much water in it, and so it may well be that that's the kind of background that he has. To some people, I'm sure he would be laughable. To others, perhaps a little bit frightening. And yet when the Spirit of God comes upon him and he begins to speak, there's an incredible anointing that attends that. And so Matthew tells us all Judea came out to hear him. Obviously a generalization, and yet a very important one. This was a man who people thronged to hear. No doubt, many of them left unconvinced, but nobody was unaware. This was a man whose influence extended. We know for sure there were companies of John's disciples, almost like little churches, as far south as Egypt, into Alexandria, Egypt, and as far north as Ephesus, and maybe a good deal beyond that. little companies of people who were touched either directly or perhaps even indirectly. They heard about, hearing about John's preaching. And it was such a powerful message. It's important that you bear that in mind. It's not as if he just came through and preached one sermon and then stepped out of the way. He had a very profound influence that swept through the country and a great deal beyond. He was talked about. He was admired. He was somewhat feared because he was an absolutely fearless preacher. You see, just from the little bit that we have here, he took on the military. He took on tax collectors. He took on government officials. He took on high and low, and he didn't even spare himself when it came to addressing Herod and Herodias, which eventually cost him his life. He would denounce sin wherever he saw it, and he saw it pretty much everywhere. So there were very few people who escaped the force of John's preaching. He spoke to the high and the mighty, and he spoke to the lowly common folk as well. He spoke both to Jews and to Gentiles. His message was coming out of Judaism, and it was addressed first and foremost to the Jews themselves. And we'll get to that in just a second. In a very important regard, it was a call to repentance for the Jewish nation. But it wasn't limited to that. He took on Jew and Gentile alike. And so, as I say, from a distance, he might have been laughable, but you get very close, and you're aware that there is an unusual anointing on this man's ministry, and that God has picked the right person to be the forerunner, the one who comes before and paves the way for Messiah himself. Probably, though you sort of have to read between the lines here, and it's not entirely clear, probably John and Jesus did not have a whole lot of contact when they were growing up. You know, Mary was there attending Elizabeth during her pregnancy, but after that it appears as if Jesus is virtually a stranger when they meet at age 30. So it may well have been that they didn't have a whole lot of interchange between them as cousins, but that's not really too clear from the scanty evidence we have. He did know very clearly that his mission was to prepare the way for Messiah. And when Messiah arrives, John is the one who says that classic line, he must increase, I must decrease. Almost immediately from the time of Jesus' baptism, some of John's disciples begin flowing from John to associate themselves with Jesus. Quite voluntarily. They weren't necessarily called by the Lord Jesus. They simply saw the greater than John, and they went to him. And rather than being perturbed about that, John is perfectly prepared to step back. He says, the friend of the bridegroom is on hand, but the bridegroom himself is now here. He must increase, and I must decrease. That's in the gospel, according to John, and not here in this particular passage. Probably the place of John's preaching was just above the area of the Dead Sea, at the southern end of the Jordan, which would have been quite near to Jerusalem, down in the Jericho region. It speaks of Judea going out. Matthew also says all Jerusalem. So that's not too far a distance for people to come. And that's probably the area that he held forth. It's interesting to think of the imagery of deadness around the Dead Sea, and yet just a few miles north of the Dead Sea, you come to one of the lushest and most beautiful cities, the city of Jericho, which is an oasis city, and the contrast is very vivid, and that may well have been an image that he drew upon, you know, what happens when you turn this way and you find death, and you turn that way and you find life. What he preached? A baptism of repentance. A baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Now, if you don't get anything else today, be very clear that what we're talking about in John's baptism is not Christian baptism per se. Okay? It's a forerunner of Christian baptism. We've talked over the last couple of weeks about foreshadowing, the way things in the Old Testament anticipate what's coming in the New, and baptism itself is like that. Baptism is going to become one of the two great sacraments of the gospel, but at this point, this is not a Christian rite. It's not a Christian sacrament. It's anticipating the coming of Christ, but it's not yet fully Christian. It's a baptism for repentance. The imagery is very vivid, very clear. Symbolism, it's that of washing away. It's taking a bath and washing away, not just the physical dirt on your body, but it's a symbol for the washing away of spiritual uncleanness, washing away of sin. A baptism for the remission of sins. How many of you are, and be honest now, how many of you are familiar with the fact that baptism was very, very widely practiced prior to John? Okay, good. It's getting through. Most people are not aware of that, and I've been saying that and saying that, and some of you are now clear. I'm going to take just a minute to recap that for those who aren't, because I think most people have the idea that John invented the idea of baptism, and that is not the case at all. Baptism, or a form of baptism, a kind of baptism, a kind of ritual washing, was very widely practiced throughout the whole area, and in fact among most ancient peoples. If you grew up as a member of one tribe or family or clan, and for some reason you wanted to associate yourself with another, most typically that might happen with intermarrying. You're going to marry somebody from another clan and attach yourself to that other clan. More often than not, there would be a form of washing. And the symbolism, again, was washing away your past, getting changing your way of life, setting that aside and associating yourself with this. And so most Mideastern peoples would have had, they might not have called it baptism, but they would have had some form of ritual washing. What's particularly interesting and very important for our understanding of John's ministry is that for at least 200 years prior to this time, the Jews themselves practiced a form of baptism. How many of you knew that? Fewer hands. The Jews themselves adopted this practice. We don't know quite how or why. The Jews, for the most part, were not looking for converts. They were not a missionary-minded people. They aren't today. For the most part, the Jewish mentality was protect our own children and grandchildren. Protect them from intermarrying. You know, that was the command of God. Have nothing to do with those pagan foreigners. And yet, we do know that in every generation there was some intermarrying. And as I say, for at least 200 years, they began practicing this rite. They didn't call it baptism, but this ritual washing away. And so it wasn't just a matter of leaving behind your old culture, but it was a matter of washing away your sins so that you could become a member of the covenant people. You follow me? As a matter of fact, the Rabbi Hillel, you've been on university campuses and you've seen Hillel houses all over the place, one of the great towering rabbis of Judaism. He was an older contemporary of Jesus. We don't know that they ever met, but their lives overlapped each other. Hillel, at one point, was asked, which is more important, baptism or circumcision? And believe it or not, his answer was baptism. That ought to give you pause, and I say believe it or not, because why? Obviously, God himself gave circumcision to Abraham as the mark of the covenant. And yet here comes Hillel saying, even more important than circumcision is baptism. And you sort of have to scratch your head and say, why in the world would he say that? One of the giants of Jewish orthodoxy, why in the world would he say that? I don't know why. I can give you two possible reasons. One is that it was a much more vivid symbolism. You know, circumcision does not have an obvious symbolic meaning. It does, in fact, have a symbolic meaning, but you don't find out until chapter 3 of Colossians what that is. And what it is a putting away of the flesh. That's what circumcision really means. And Paul elaborates on that. In circumcision, you're literally throwing away a small piece of flesh. And symbolically, it's putting off the flesh. But nobody ever saw that clearly until the Holy Spirit led Paul to see it and elaborate on it in Colossians. So the symbolism of circumcision is not clear. Though the Jews have been doing it for hundreds and hundreds of years, it was not clear. Whereas baptism is vivid in its symbolism of washing away. Secondly, and again I can't prove it, but I suspect that Hillel may have said that because in contrast to circumcision, which was for men only, baptism could be done for men, women, and children, and was. Okay? Now, having gone through all of that, it's important that you understand that when the Jews practiced baptism, they did it only on Gentiles. Okay? If you wanted to join yourself to Judaism, and you were a Gentile in your background, if you were a man, you would be circumcised, and in addition to that, you would be baptized. If you were a woman, you would be baptized. Coming from Gentile background into a Jewish allegiance. Okay? Follow me? When you've sorted all that out, I suspect that the ministry and the message of John the Baptizer is going to hit you with a very different impact than it ever has before. Because rather than this being something that he invented, you see, he's taking over something which has had centuries of use and at least two centuries of Jewish use. But what's different about John's message is he's saying you Jews think that you've got a kind of a special pipeline to God by virtue of being descended from Abraham. Listen, you've got no inside track. You also need to be baptized. That's the impact. Somebody has said God has no grandchildren. He has only children, right? That's not quite there in John's message, but almost, almost. You're descended, you think, and you say, because we have Abraham as our father, we got it. Listen, God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham. You dirty sinner, you're no better off than any Gentile. You've got to be washed for the remission of your sins. That's John's message. And you see what an incredibly different impact that is. The Jews were just taking for granted their relationship with the Lord, and he says, no inside track. You also have to repent. Well, he's cast, as you remember, as a type of Elijah. Remember we looked at the closing words of the book of Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, and says, before the great and terrible day of the Lord comes, I will send Elijah. And John is cast as a type of Elijah. He comes as an Elijah figure to prepare the way of Messiah. And yet, he really, his message, the part that's quoted in the Gospels, comes right out of Isaiah 40. You might just hold your finger here for a second and look back at Isaiah chapter 40. I want you to notice two things about it. Elijah's ministry during the reign of King Ahab and Queen Jezebel was to call a very rebellious house of Israel back to the worship of the one true God, away from the Baals and back to God. It was a ministry of calling God's people to repentance. And so saying that John the Baptizer is like unto Elijah is very appropriate indeed. But as I say, the words that are quoted as part of his sermon come directly out of Isaiah 40. I want you to notice two things about that. Verse 3, and following, a voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, every mountain and hill made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh, not just Jews, all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. What Isaiah says is the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. And when John quotes that and makes that the basis for his sermon, he changes one critical word. And did you notice it? What does he say? The salvation of the Lord shall be revealed. Not just the glory, not just the awesomeness, not just the holiness. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. Not just that, but the mercy and the grace and the salvation of our God shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it. So again, you get the hint here that this is a ministry first and foremost to the Jews, but not limited to them. Messiah is coming to open a doorway, to in fact knock down the wall that has separated Jews and Gentiles to this time. Before we leave Isaiah 40, I want you to notice what immediately follows, because it's not quoted, but I'm sure it's in the background of John's mind as he understands his call and as he preaches his message. A voice says, "Cry," and I said, "What shall I cry?" And the answer is, "All flesh is grass, and all its beauty like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, when the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people is grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever." Now I wonder if that surprises you just a little bit, because we don't usually think of the breath of God as bringing destruction, do we? We think of the breath of God as just the opposite. Breathe on me, breath of God. Fill me with life anew, right? Jesus compares the breath of God, the Spirit, to the wind blowing. The wind blows where it wills, and you hear the sound of it. You don't know what it's, you know, where it's coming from or where it's going. So it is with the Spirit of God, equally translated, the breath of God. Breath of God brings life, brings refreshment, brings healing, brings cooling, brings balm. Yet I'd suggest to you it's very important that we understand that the Spirit of God does two works. It burns up and obliterates that which is of the flesh. It brings life to the Spirit. And John is preaching a message. In fact, it's probably John that is most often caricatured when we talk of the hellfire and damnation kind of preaching. You don't find a whole lot of that in Jesus. There is some. You don't find a whole lot of that in Peter or Paul or the others. You find a great deal of it in John. The idea of the Spirit of God visiting that which is in rebellion against God, not with healing and cool and refreshment and life, but devastating it, burning it up. Why? Because it stands in the way. He does want to do a work of regeneration, but before he can do that, he blows that hot blast from his nostrils onto the flesh which is not yet reconciled to him. You follow what I'm saying? I'm sure that's in the background of John's mind. Come back to the gospel account, and you see him quoting from Isaiah and then elaborating on it. Verse 7, "He therefore said to the multitudes that came out to be baptized by him, 'You brood of vipers, you bunch of snakes, who warned you to flee from the wrath that is to come?'" Elsewhere he's quoted as saying, you bunch of whitewashed tombs filled with dead men's bones, you putrefying. I mean, wouldn't you love to come to church and greet your congregation that way? That's terrific. "Bear fruits that befit repentance." Bear fruits that befit repentance. "And do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.'" We've got an inside track on God. "For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." You're either going to produce fruit or heat. Either fruit that befits repentance or else cut down and thrown into the fire. That's John's message. Hellfire and damnation, but the fire of repentance would make the difference. Bear fruit that befits repentance. Either righteousness or repentance or destruction. One of the three. You can see him commanding his listeners, again in the words of Isaiah, to tear down any mountains of sin, of pride, of arrogance, any mountains of unbelief or bitterness, to fill up any valleys of despair or insensitivity or thoughtlessness or why-me-ism. The Messiah is coming, and he needs a highway prepared for him to walk on. And that highway needs to be straight, and it needs to be smooth, and it doesn't need to be kinky and twisted. Straighten out your lives. Get yourselves ready. Messiah is coming. And yet, with all of that vivid imagery, it's interesting to me that the specifics were given are remarkably unremarkable. You know, what does that mean, John? Well, to the multitudes, when they asked him, "What shall we do?" he answered, "He who has two coats, let him share with him who has none. He who has food, let him do likewise." Tax collectors came to be baptized and said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Collect no more than is appointed you." Soldiers asked him, "And we, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Rob no one by violence or by false accusation, and be content with your wages." What does that mean, to bear fruit that befits repentance? It means share your wealth with those who have less, be honest in your business dealings, and never use authority to harm others. It's not all that radical, is it? Yet perhaps people need to hear that. Perhaps that needs to penetrate to a very deep level. John has such an impact as he preaches this almost obvious call to repentance that people begin to wonder, not, are you the Elijah that was to precede Messiah, but are you Messiah himself? That's kind of interesting. Just reflect on the fact that when Jesus said, "Who do men say that I am?" the first answer that was given him was, "Some think that you're Elijah." Right? They thought that he was the one coming to prepare the way for Messiah. Yet when Elijah came in the person of John, they thought he was Messiah. Rather interesting. Verse 15, "As people were in expectation, and all men questioned in their hearts concerning John, whether perhaps he were the Christ, John answered them, 'I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I, greater than I, the thong of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor, to gather the wheat into his granary, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire.'" So get ready for him. That's the message. Get ready for him. He's coming. Where he comes with God's own holiness and glory. He's mightier than I. I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie his shoes. You better be ready. When he comes in that kind of holiness, you're not going to be able to casually look into his face. If you've got sin in your life, there's going to be confrontation there. So better deal with it now. Get rid of that sin now. Burn it up now. Get rid of it so that when he comes, you can receive him gladly. Not a bad message for us, as many Christians begin to believe that the time of Christ's coming again could be shortly upon us. I'm not going to take the time to go into it. There's an interesting possible explanation of this business of the thong of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie back in the story of Ruth, when it was the custom for the next of kin who had the right to marry a bride to abdicate that and give it to somebody else. And the way he would symbolize that is taking off his shoe and giving it to somebody else. And a possible explanation of what's going on here in the background is that the Judaism, which should have taken care of this people, has not done so. And Jesus comes as the bridegroom to take the place of the schoolmaster that has been there. He's not about to take off his shoe. He's not going to give that away. He comes to redeem the bride, who was Israel, and larger than Israel, a new Israel that would include all mankind. He comes to redeem his bride after the fashion of Boaz coming to redeem Ruth. But he's not going to take off that shoe and give it away to somebody else, as the next of kin did in that story. You can go back and read that for yourself if you want to. But I'm just going to keep moving here because our time is tight. I want you to see that John, who is usually called the Baptist or the baptizer, says, there's one coming after me. He's mightier than I. He's greater than I. I'm not worthy to take off his shoe. And he will baptize you. Again, what's the picture? Forerunner. Foreshadowing. What I'm doing anticipates something greater about to happen. Okay? As I baptize you with water, he, Messiah, will come and baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. So that this whole business of taking people down into the water and submersing them, immersing them, simply is a kind of a living picture of the ministry of Jesus. John isn't the baptizer. Jesus is. Jesus the baptizer. His is the real baptism. His is the one that we're really interested in, and John's simply anticipates his. You follow what I'm saying? And when you understand the word baptize, it lends still richer understanding to it. Baptizo, from which we get baptize or baptism, was a word that was typically used of such things as a ship sinking. When it goes down into the water, when it remains there, when it gets fully waterlogged, then it is baptized. Okay? So all of the nice arguments about which is the appropriate way to baptize, by sprinkling or immersing or pouring, really misses the point. If you want to be truly baptized, you get under there and you stay there. Okay. None of you have been baptized that way, all right? But it's symbolic anyway. That's not the point. The whole thing, whatever way you do it, is symbolic of the baptizing of the Holy Spirit, who surrounds us, comes in us, fills us, saturates us, waterlogs us. That's what God's will is for us, is that we would be saturated, waterlogged with the Holy Spirit of God. Interestingly enough, he puts that back to back, combines it with fire. You know, waterlogged and with fire. And of course, that leads to another whole set of reflections. I've remarked several times that perhaps it's most vivid if you think of precious metals. If we take one of the chalices that we use here on the Lord's table week by week, there are either of two ways to clean that. You can either wash it with water, in which case you're washing the outside, or you can pass it through the fire, in which case you're purifying it through and through. You pass precious metals through the fire in order to burn up the impurities, right? That's called refining. That's what they do with all gold, with all silver. Refine it, get all the impurities out of it. And so the imagery here is on the one hand of being saturated, waterlogged with the Spirit of God, and on the other hand, being baptized with fire, being saturated with that which would burn up impurity within us. John says this is going to be Jesus' ministry. So that leads to, I think, the reflection that wherever the Holy Spirit of God is truly being poured out, we ought to look for something more than just the kind of giddy, experiential enjoyment of things. That's great. Praise God. When we discover Him to be a reality, it does produce joy, but also it ought to produce a deep cleansing and a change of life. And all that is reflected in John's ministry. Holy Spirit will be like being immersed not only in water, but like being immersed in fire, to cleanse us, not to kill us, not to slay us, but to cleanse us, to make us more fit for the fellowship of the Holy One. So with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people. Don't you love that sentence? I mean, here they are recoiling. You know? You bunch of snakes, you putrefying bones, you know, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? With many, not just a few, many other exhortations, he preached good news. It is good news. It is good news because it says God cares about you and loves you and wants your fellowship so much that he wants you to get rid of that which stands in its way. Okay. But as I indicated at the outset, he was fearless and didn't shrink back from taking on Herod the Tetrarch, who had married his brother's wife, Herodias, which was against the law. It was a matter of adultery, and John chastised him for it, and for that, Herod had him thrown into prison and eventually beheaded, as you know. The epilogue to John's ministry is the transition into that of Jesus himself. John comes like a meteor, like a blazing light across the sky, but it's just momentary. It's perhaps better like the morning star. Comes out and it's the most vivid thing for just a few minutes before the sun rises. And John's ministry is just there for a moment, and then immediately he steps aside. The transition is, now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heaven was opened and the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form as a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "Thou art my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Jesus comes, apparently it was just a day like any other day when John was preaching and tremendous crowds there around him, multitudes hearing his preaching and many of them being baptized. And Jesus comes in the midst of this crowd, and John is proclaiming, "There's one coming after me who is mightier than I." And Jesus makes his way up to the front and says, "I want to be baptized." And suddenly John recognizes who this is. "What? You want to be baptized by me? It ought to be the other way around." And Jesus insists, "No, it's right that I do this, in order that all righteousness be fulfilled." None of that's here. It's in Matthew's gospel. "It's right that I do this in order to fulfill all righteousness." Why? Because Jesus is deliberately putting himself into your shoes and mine. His whole ministry is a matter of putting himself into your boots. He didn't need to repent. He didn't need to have his sins washed away. But he identified himself with sinners. That's why he came. And later on in the story, he asks James and John, in fact, we've got this as our gospel reading this Sunday, said, "Are you able to be baptized with the baptism with which I'm baptized?" It's very clear that he's talking about his death, because he associates with that, "Are you able to drink the cup which I drink?" And you know what that was. "Father, if it be possible, take this cup from me, nevertheless not my will but thine." And in direct parallel, he says, "Are you able to be baptized with the baptism with which I'm baptized?" What in the world is he talking about? The baptism of John? Not for a minute. He's talking about his death. You say, "Well, how in the world is his death a baptism?" Because he's identifying himself with you and me when he's hanging on the cross. That's the whole point of the atonement. He came and put himself in my boots. And that began with this baptism. He came and took upon himself a baptism for repentance when he didn't need to repent. Why did he do it? To associate himself with you and with me. You want to just balance that off in your understanding. If Jesus' baptism was a matter of him putting himself in my boots, my baptism is a matter of me putting myself in his boots. Christian baptism is a matter of taking by faith that which Jesus won for me. And so Paul elaborates on that in Romans 6. "Know you not that as many as are baptized into Christ Jesus are baptized into his death? If we've been united with him in a death like his, we also know that we shall be united with him in a resurrection like his." We're saying Jesus' death and resurrection are mine. And I put myself in his boots. Now, I just want to close with this. I want you to see this with real vividness. You know, hundreds, maybe thousands of people coming out to the Jordan to hear this man hold forth. And he's preaching this very strong call to repentance. You need to flee from the wrath that is to come. God is angry with sin. God is angry with you, and I don't care whether you're a Jew or Gentile. Don't you Jews dare to say to yourselves, "Because we have Abraham as our father, God is well pleased with us." He's not well pleased with you. You've got to repent for your sins. Hew down anything that stands in the way. Level up the valleys, knock down the mountains, make straight, you know, on and on and on. Jesus comes and says, I must be baptized. And John reluctantly says, okay. Jesus goes into the water of baptism, comes up, and as he does so, the heavens themselves open up, and God speaks from heaven, this is my beloved Son, with whom I'm well pleased. And the Holy Spirit comes down upon him bodily in the form of a dove. Do you see the contrast? We've just said Jesus is putting himself in the boots of sinners. Jesus is identifying himself with sinners. With all this crowd that John is denouncing, God is not pleased with you, and God himself says, ah, yes, but this one is my beloved Son, and with him I am well pleased. And so the stage is set for Jesus' ministry, and we'll come to that next time.